Good morning. Welcome, everybody. Glad that you are here in this room for the live service, or whether you're in the communion venue in the chapel, or whether you're online. However it is that you're joining us, we're really, really glad that you're here. Do this, if you would. Take your Bibles, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 42. That's where we're going. If you need a Bible, why don't you wave at one of the ushers coming to the aisles right now? They'll be glad to spot you one. And you can always use your technology and go to Genesis 42. As you're turning there, I'll just start by saying, over the years, one of the things I've noticed is that very few emotions eat away at the core of our souls like guilt. One person described it, guilt is to the spirit what pain is to the body. Take divorce, for example. I don't know that I've ever talked to anybody who, at some point along the way, some shape, form, or fashion, if they've gone through divorce, didn't feel some sense of guilt about that. Or sexuality and sexual decisions that were made in the past, particularly maybe in high school or college or young adulthood, and life seemed pretty carefree and inconsequential, and then, but sort of like a time-released pill that was swallowed, just like clockwork over time, there's this sense of guilt. Sometimes it accompanies ethical, financial, business dealings as well. If corners were cut or something wasn't done on the up and up. In fact, I read a letter about a man who wrote the IRS and said, dear sir or ma'am, last year when I filled out my income tax report, I deliberately misrepresented my income and I haven't been able to sleep. Therefore, I'm enclosing a check for $150. If I still can't sleep, I'll send in the rest. So here's what I want to do. We're going to continue our journey. We're going to continue our journey taking a look at this man, Joseph, who occupies the better part of the final third of Genesis, the great-grandson of Abraham. It didn't take long for us. If you were here, you know, back at the start of his portion, chapter 37, didn't take long for us to discover he was unquestionably the favored son of Jacob. Out of those 12 sons, he was the favored one. And he was marked by the favorite, by various favors, not the least of which his father gave him being that robe of many colors that he would wear around to the ire of his brothers, who finally, when he was 17, could stand it no longer, and they finally decided, can't take it, and they stripped him of that robe one day, and they threw him in a well, left him for dead. But then they decided, on second thought, let's make a buck off of him, and let's sell him to the Egyptian slave traders that we see coming down the road right now. And so they sold him off. They took that robe of many colors. They dipped it in the blood of goat, and they took it back to the father to just let him extrapolate his own conclusions. My son Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. For the next 20 years in Egypt, he experiences great hardship, culminating in several years in prison, in the dungeon, for crimes he never committed. But at long last, he's brought back up and into the presence of the Pharaoh. Why? Because the Pharaoh had a dream and nobody could give the interpretation. And finally, someone remembered this man, Joseph, down in the dungeon. He's kind of got a thing for, bring him up. They bring him up, and indeed, he was able, by God's grace, to give interpretation. He said, well, Pharaoh, it's really quite simple. Here in Egypt, we're going to have 7 years of plenty. And then we're going to have 7 years of famine. And so you had better get very organized. You'd better build granaries all around and stockpile, save all the extra grain because we're going to need it in those 7 years of famine. Well, at this, the Pharaoh says, well, you seem about like the smartest person here. How about you just orchestrate this whole thing? You'll be in charge. And so from the pit to the palace he goes. Now he's number two in all of Egypt. The first good break he's had after years of suffering. And the dream that he foretold does indeed happen. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in Israel, 400 or 500 miles to the north, his family lived on. Father and his brothers, oh, they'd long since papered over their guilty consciences. For 20 years, Joseph had been out of sight and out of mind. But the drought, the famine, it extended up into their region as well. Their crops weren't producing either. Their supply of grain was dwindling. They began to worry. But their father, Jacob, had heard there is down in Egypt extra grain. I bet he told them several times. The problem was they weren't doing anything. These brothers weren't, these sons of his. In fact, every time he said the word Egypt, none of them looked him in the eye. They just stared. Reuben looked at Simon. Simon looked at Judah. Judah looked at Levi. Until finally their father Jacob says, why do you keep staring at each other? Go down there to Egypt and buy us some grain so that we may live and not die. Stephen Cole explains that for Jacob, Egypt was probably a neutral word, but not for those boys. They knew Egypt meant something else. Like a bomb detonating inside their conscience, the word Egypt reminded them of what they had done to their brother Joseph. Because though we do our best to sweep those things under the rug that we just as soon forget about, time doesn't erase the guilty conscience. Sooner or later, sort of like a beach ball underwater, it's coming up. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And so perhaps here in God's great plan, he was utilizing this natural disaster of famine combined with this loaded word, Egypt, in their ears. Oh, I'm sure they'd tried. I'm sure they had tried to put that whole memory out of their minds. I'm sure they probably had packed it together, those brothers, saying, we will never speak of that day again. But I bet sometimes in their quietest moments, or maybe even when they were asleep and sort of dreaming, they could hear the cry of their brother Joseph that day screaming, no, don't do this to me, as he was carted off into captivity. Perhaps in their quiet moment or when they were in the market, they heard the exchange of silver and it brought their memory back to the silver that was dropped into their hands by the slave traders for their brothers. But however it worked, God was waking the sleeping giants inside these men's consciences. The next scene, we're in Egypt, where these 10 brothers have just arrived. 10 because the 11th, Benjamin, was kept back with his father. Who was Benjamin? Benjamin was the final, last, only living link that Jacob had to the wife that he always loved, and that was Rachel. She had died when giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin had a full-blooded brother, same mom, same dad. That was Joseph. Let's pick it up in 42:6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. Now, you have to imagine that in younger years, a younger version of Joseph, he might not have been quite as cool as Joseph was now, but rather he might have impulsively blurted out, You don't recognize me because I'm speaking Egyptian, which I learned over the last 20 years, and I'm dressed in the finery of Egyptian royalty, and I'm clean shaven, unlike you scruffy shepherds from Israel. But guess what? I'm your long lost brother, Joseph. And what do you know? That dream that I had years ago, it just did come true, because here you are bowing down to me. But now the shoe is on the other foot, and it's time to pay the piper, and the piper is me. But he didn't say that. He was a better man than that. God had been working in his soul, sanctifying him, growing him, working through those years of suffering. He was an altogether different person than his brothers would have ever remembered several decades ago. In fact, now God is going to use Joseph to work in the hearts of his brothers. He asks them, where are you from? They said, we're from the land of Canaan, and we're here to buy food. He puts them on their heels, and he says, no, you're not. There's 10 of you. It doesn't take 10 people to come get grain. One or two of you could have done that. You're spies. You're a whole group of spies from enemy territory. I know what's going on. Verse 10, no, my Lord, they said, your servants have come to buy food. We're the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Verse 13, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is still with our father, and one is no more. Can you imagine Joseph hearing those last words, in one is no more? This confirmed, as far as his brothers were concerned, Joseph no longer existed. He was buried in the graveyard of their memories. But at the same time, inadvertently, they just told him several things that he'd surely been wondering for years. Is my father still alive? And what about Benjamin, my full-blooded brother? What was he when I was carted off? I think it was only 3, or maybe it was 4, maybe it was 5, but he was just a little guy. I wonder how he's getting along. Perhaps if only to buy himself some time, just to think through this dizzying chain of events, he puts him in detention, in prison, perhaps down in the dungeon. Not nearly as long as he'd been there, just 3 days. Oh, he knew what that kind of confinement can do to a person. He also probably knew 3 days is about all it should take to begin to have its effect on you. In 3 days, sure enough, they'd begun to think about their lives from a spiritual perspective. They'd started to inventory their own sin, the consequences of it. And heretofore, they'd shrugged it off. They'd never looked backwards again. They'd gone on as if there was no future reckoning with God about it. But not 3 days later. Let's look at 42:18. On the third day, Joseph brought them up and said, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go back. You take the grain for your starving households, but you must bring back your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified that you're not spies. And then you won't die. Verse 21, they said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben, the oldest, replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we're having to give an accounting for his blood. It never occurred to them that the man standing before him also spoke Hebrew, was hearing everything they were saying, though he was using his Egyptian interpreter. Imagine now what he's feeling. You don't have to, because verse 24 tells us he turned away from them and he began to weep. Why? Because now he knows you do remember me. I'm not just an afterthought. And deep down you knew that was wrong, what you did. And the reason I know is because, unbeknownst to you, you just gave a full-throated confession. The word confession means to speak with our mouths. Con with, fess, speak. To speak with our mouth. That's what confession is. And that's what they had just done. So what have we seen? First, there's been an awakening, a stirring in their souls of some things that maybe just the word Egypt brought up. But an awakening doesn't get us there. Then there has to be a confessing, a saying it out loud. Otherwise, you can try and try. You hold it down. You try to run from it, but it's still in there. Just the other night, I was processing with my son, William, the Scarlet Letter from Hawthorne's classic for his English. And I was saying, oh, and isn't it fascinating how Reverend Dimmesdale, who everybody reveres, the young clergyman in that Puritan village in Massachusetts in the 1600s, they look up to him and they admire him. He's a fine young man and he's pious and he's a reverend. But Dimmesdale knew. He knew. He knew who Pearl's father was. Pearl, that child that was born to Hester out of wedlock, for which Hester had to wear the scarlet A, adultery, on her garments forever, sentenced by that Puritan village. But he didn't have to. But deep down he knew. Underneath who they think that I am, I'm not. At this point, my son William says, well, I guess I don't have to know. I don't guess I have to guess at this point how the story ends. And I said, well, sorry if I just spoiled it for you too. Sorry about that. But what did Dimmesdale have to do? There had to be confession, because all of the prayer and all of the fasting and all the self-whipping, that it wasn't going to get rid of it. Not until the end. When there's a confession. What did King David say in Psalm 32? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now, if at this point you're feeling just a little bit of something stirring inside your own soul, sort of awakening, maybe a memory of something that you've said or done that you've tried to repress or bury under three layers of enamel coating. If you're thinking to yourself, I don't believe I'm enjoying this sermon quite as much as the last one, take heart, because you're not the only one. What does Romans 3 tell us? All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have had these moments, these experiences ourselves. And it's for this that we have Jesus. This is why we have the gospel, the good news, the story of our great God, in whom there is no sin, but in whom there is such love, not hatred for us, such forbearing patience and grace, that he would take on flesh and blood, become one of us, entering this world as Jesus, who would live a life of sinlessness, of perfection that you and I can't live, so that then he could die the death of punishment that you and I did deserve, so that on the third day he could conquer the grave that we would never conquer, signifying to us that we too can be freed and raised to life, even as he was freed and raised to life. But you can't step into that glory without the confession, because the clouds of guilt always separate the rays of God's sun shining through and awakening our souls. It's as if we know they're out there, but until we confess it, there's guilt that clouds it out. I remember my own experience as a young reverend. I was in seminary, I guess maybe 23. And I was working on my master's degree, and I was taking a New Testament theology 101, I suppose. And I remember the professor, Dr. Mulholland. And Dr. Mulholland, it was a good class. I enjoyed it, good lectures. And I enjoyed studying and writing, researching the papers and taking the exams. And I did well enough. I got it was an A minus. I think it was a 90. And so final exam week, there was no final for that class. It was just like, are you done? And then you had to fill out this thing saying, and in addition to all of this, I have completed all of the required reading for this course. I had not completed all the reading. And that's what begged my curiosity. What does all mean in Greek? I think at some point I convinced myself all meant enough. And so I filled out the form and sent it in and went on to my next finals as the week progressed, because that was early in the week. But each day of that week, the cry in my soul got louder. All means all. And you know you didn't. That was a lie. Finally, on about the fourth day, I walked over to the administration building. I walked up to the second floor and I knocked on Dr. Mulholland's open door. I saw him sitting there. He spun around. He said, "Oh, Mr. Wehrlein, hello, come in, sit down." He said, I thought you already finished earlier this week. I said, "Well, yes, but I have a little problem." He said, "All right." I said, "Well, I filled out that form that said I read all the reading for this class, but I technically did not read all the reading for this class." He said, "Oh, I see." He said, "Well, how much did you not read?" And I said, "Just the thickest tome of them all, George Eldon Ladd's book on the New Testament." And he said, "Oh, okay." He says, "Well, clearly you've done well enough on the content. You've earned an A, but we have a problem now, don't we?" He said, I said, "Yes." He said, "Technically, I have to fail you because you've violated our honor code." And I said, "Yes." He said, "But I don't really want to fail you, because I don't believe you need to repeat this class, and we wouldn't want it to ding your GPA, would we?" I suspected he was being rhetorical, so I didn't reply, but I was thinking, "No, sir." And he said, "But then on the other side, if I just wink at you and say, 'Well, that's no big deal,' that's not really just to all of your colleagues who did put in the time and did do the reading, would it be?" He said, "So, and then furthermore, as sanguine a fellow as you are, you'd probably accidentally tell someone, 'Well, I got through the class, I didn't have to do the reading.'" And he said, "And that'd be bad for my reputation." I knew he was still being rhetorical, but I wanted to say, "Try me." My lips are sealed, but I just waited quietly. He spun around and he said, "Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm changing your grade from an A minus to an I for incomplete." He said, "Because you haven't completed the work, but I believe you can." He said, "We're headed into summer, and so here we got, 9 weeks. How about I give you 9 weeks, and you read George Eldon Ladd's book? And can you take care of that. And how about then that you give me a voice memo, voice message, or an email by August 1st. And once there, I'll change you back to an A-. Would that work? I said, yes, sir. Thank you. I wasn't looking forward to reading the book, but I can tell you my soul felt so much better because the clouds of guilt had parted. And I did get it done. You know, the great writer, pastor, Phillips Brooks, he wrote a song we sing at Christmas time, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But he also wrote this to pastors. I'll read it to you. The motto for every earnest minister ought to be that of the great shepherd himself, who said, for their sakes I sanctify myself. The better the man, the better the preacher. When he kneels by the bed of the dying or when he mounts the pulpit stairs, then every self-denial he's made, every Christian forbearance he has shown, every resistance to sin and temptation will come back to strengthen his arm and give conviction to his voice. Likewise, every evasion of duty, every indulgence of self, every compromise with evil, every unworthy thought, word, or deed, it'll be there too at the head of the pulpit stairs to meet the minister on Sunday morning, taking the light from his eye, the power from his blow, the ring from his voice, and the joy from his heart. It's a great thing for the preacher when the words and the thoughts and the deeds of his own life stand on his side and not against him. That's a good quote, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. You can change out the word preacher, and you can put in banker, lawyer, doctor, homemaker, entrepreneur, business person, mom, dad, neighbor. You can put yourself right in there as well, because it's still true. The life of secrecy is a phony life. And the only way out is through confession. Joseph tells them, all right, you men can leave with these bags of grain, but again, don't come back without your youngest brother. This alone is how I'll know you're not spies. And he knew there would be a next time because they were only in year two of a 7-year famine. But just to be sure, he kept behind in detention Simeon, one of the brothers, just to make sure. Upon reaching home, they tell their father all that's happened. And what is Jacob's response? He's so upset. How come you told the man that there's another son, Benjamin? Don't you know he's the only thing I have that links me still to Rachel? They said, Dad, the Egyptian governor, he was interrogating us. He was saying we were spies. We were just answering his questions. But we have to take him back or else we can't go back. Jacob said, it's not going to happen. Their grain diminished and diminished and diminished. And finally, Judah spoke for the brothers. By the way, you know the last time that we heard Judah speak? 22 years earlier. When Judah's voice was the voice we heard say, hey guys, instead of letting him die in the well down here, why don't we pull him out and sell him to that caravan of slave traders headed towards Egypt? That Judah steps forward now and says, Father, we have to have food or we're gonna die. Trust me. Trust me with Benjamin. I will personally see to it that he comes back with us. Jacob finally relents and they go. Upon their arrival, they're swept unexpectedly into a banquet room. And they're told to wash up because there's going to be a big banquet lunch. They don't have any idea what's going on, who's running the show. But there they are in the banquet room, and there Joseph comes in, and they're seated by the servants. They're told, you sit here, and you sit here, and you sit. And they were arranged in perfect order of their ages, which you know made them wonder, how did they know who is what age? And there at the bottom was Benjamin, the youngest of them all. And it's here Joseph's going to begin the first of two tests. Two tests to see what? To see if they were any different. Has there been any change? Oh, it's one thing to be awakened to our guilt. It's a big breakthrough we can get when we can get to confession. But the real sealer is life change. And that's what repentance is. When we were going this way, and we say, by God's grace, I'm not going that way anymore. I've changed. By God's grace, now I'm going this way. That's what it means to repent. He's looking for a sign of change. The food is served. And five times the portion is served to Benjamin. What was he doing? In a roundabout way, he was reenacting the robe, giving to this other brother, son of Rachel. Extra, more favoritism, just to see what do they do. They didn't apparently do anything. It's probably just, wow, eat up, bub. Then the second test. This is the really good one. Joseph says, load up to his servants, load up their bags with all the grain, but then I want you to take my silver goblet. And I want you to put it into the bag of the youngest, Benjamin. Unbeknownst to him, tie the bags up, send them on their way. And so the servants do that, and the caravan heads out as these shepherds go back, started back north towards Israel. Just like clockwork, about an hour later, Joseph looks at his attendants, the posse, and says, go get them now. They go up, they arrest the group, and they say, one of you has taken the silver goblet of the governor. They are like, no, if any of us have taken the goblet of the governor, you may kill him and you can take us all back as your slaves. The steward says, that's not necessary. But whoever is found with it, we'll take him back. The rest of you can go on. 11 says, each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest, Reuben, right down to the youngest, Benjamin. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Imagine the shock. What is happening? Benjamin, I don't have any idea how that got in here. But here's where it gets really good. 22 years ago, those 10 brothers were happy to go on with their lives without one brother, Joseph. What are they going to do with Joseph's full brother, Benjamin? You have to suspect Joseph was peering out the window, just waiting, looking across the horizon.
and I don't suppose they had binoculars, but if they had, I'm sure he had been out on the balcony just looking to see who was going to come back, because it would have been so easy for all of the other brothers to cut and run. Perhaps as he was looking, he saw first the guards on their horses coming up over the horizon first. And then came the steward chained to the arrested Benjamin. But what about the others? Don't you know that something inside Joseph's soul had to spring to life when he saw one brother coming over the top, and then a second, and then a third, and a fourth, and then a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and an eighth, and a ninth. And he knew Simeon was in jail there with him, and there was Benjamin at the front. He knew, I'm the 12th. They changed. No longer were they going to cut and run and go on like it didn't matter without one of their brothers. They turned and voluntarily came back with him. The cycle was complete. Their consciences had been awakened. Their lips had made confessions. And their lives showed transformation, true repentance. And there's no better proof than true repentance. It was true then, and it's still true now for you and me. Only in all three of those moves, the awakening, the confessing, and the repenting, will we ever experience those clouds of guilt parting, so that the rays of his sun can burst through, filling our hearts with life and hope and promise and a purpose. That's what I want for you, for all of you. So why don't we pray together right now? Thanks, Lord, for the captivating story of these brothers, the work that you did in their lives. I just suspect, Lord, that there's work that you want to do in any number of our lives, even in these final moments today of our service. Friends, sometimes a message like this brings to our own minds a memory, maybe something that you've done, said, thought. And maybe, like those brothers, you've tried to hide from it, repress it, ignore it, deny it. Tell yourself, I'm not thinking about that ever again. And yet it pops up here and there. What if you went ahead and just dealt with it? The key is, after being awakened, you have to move to the confession. And so even in this quiet moment, why don't you just make a confession to him? Our great God, confessing your sin. His word says if you confess your sins to him, the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why don't you make that confession, not denial, but honest, soul-searching confession right now. And I just want to mention something. I'm not praying now, I'm talking, but you can keep your heads bowed. I'm thinking about the reality that uh, as Richard Foster wrote in his magisterial Celebration of Discipline, the chapter on confession. Oftentimes, once we've made confession to God, we only feel halfway there. And that's because the way that we've been wired is to make our confession to another set of ears. There's something about looking into the eyes of another as our confession hits their eardrum, and to be told you're forgiven by that person. And it's important. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. And so I just have a sneaking suspicion that perhaps even in this moment you say, well, I have confessed this before, but have you confessed it aloud? And in so saying, let me just quickly also mention, but you have to be very careful about who you treat as your confessor. I guess the Catholics kept a good thing in the confessional. We lost that in the Reformation. But that's all right. We can find a confessor. Perhaps it's a pastor, perhaps it's a counselor that you trust, perhaps it's a trusted Christian brother or sister who you know has the maturity. And that is the key. There has to be the maturity to receive that and to know what to do with it. Because a lesser person won't know what to do with it. And so even as we're praying right now, why don't you just say, and God, I think maybe I need to confess it aloud, but you need to show me who is that right person, because I don't want to say it to the wrong person. And let me also add, it is possible, and sometimes even I've seen this happen, when God does a work in you and you say, I want to go back 20 years or 30 years or whatever, and I'm going to make amends and I'm going to confess directly to that person because they're still here. They're still alive. And sometimes that's not the best thing. In fact, sometimes that could do worse harm. And so you need to process that with a trusted and wise counselor. But my prayer, Lord, is that you would do this work of soul surgery in us. Because awakening just haunts us. Confessing begins to liberate us. And repentance proves, confirms the transformation. That's what we want. That's what I'm praying for. All of us. Won't you do that work that only you can do so that we can each experience the fullness of your grace shining through as those clouds of darkness, guilt, part.